Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us come before the Lord our God as we turn in our psalters to Psalter 251. We sing all of the stanzas, Psalter 251. We will listen again to the reading of the Holy Law of God. And in response, let us sing Psalter 69, the stanzas 2 and 7. Hear God's law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's turn to the Word of God this morning, as we continue our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're going to read as background to our text this morning from another of his letters, his letter to the Galatians. We're going to read chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, where we find our text. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And now we turn to our text, which you can find in Philippians chapter 3, the verses 1 and 2. The last time we reflected on the first part of verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And now this morning we want to consider the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, these words, "For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Just one reminder, I forgot to make this announcement, that the Ascension Day service will take place this coming Thursday at 7:30. As I also remarked in the bulletin, normally that service is not attended as well as it should be. I say it should be because it is in some ways the crowning feast day. It is the coronation day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're at all able to be present among us on Thursday, that would be much appreciated and also be for God's glory. We'll sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter number 10, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, warnings are very important. If we don't pay heed to warnings, we may very well harm ourselves and others. For example, when we were young, our parents warned us never to touch a hot stove. And if we did, well, we know what the consequences would be. We'd get burned, and that would hurt. And they taught us other things. They taught us how to be safe, what foods to eat, what foods to avoid, and so on. How to maintain a healthy lifestyle, how to avoid getting sick. And so we need these warnings. We need them from the time that we are children. Now, some warnings are just plain silly. A number of years ago, Forbes magazine published a list of the 20th silliest labels that they discovered on consumer items over the past 4 years. One, for example, warned people against putting others in washing machines. I can't imagine who would put somebody in a washing machine. But nonetheless, there was a label on a washing machine: don't put people in the washing machine. Another advised that a wheelbarrow is not meant for highway use. Can't imagine who would go down the highway with a wheelbarrow. Another warned us against using a hairdryer while sleeping. There was one label that warned against holding a chainsaw on the wrong end, if you can imagine. And my personal favorite was a warning on a Dremel tool that said, "This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Serious personal injury may result." Like, who is going to use a Dremel tool as a dental tool? But there is one warning that we all must pay heed to. It is a warning that we all must take very seriously indeed. And it is a warning against false teachers and false teaching. And the Apostle Paul provides us with such a warning in the words of our text this morning, Philippians 3, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. And thereafter, exhorting the Philippians to rejoice always, as we saw last time, Paul goes on to say, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." So three times in rapid succession, each time using that word beware, the Apostle Paul warns us about false teachers and false teaching. Now, at first glance, what Paul writes in our text seems rather surprising, if not even somewhat startling, given the context. Because Paul had just finished telling us to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he goes on from there and he sounds this very strong and stern warning against false teachers. And some commentators have suggested that this part of Paul's letter really doesn't belong here, that it's actually a part of another letter that the Apostle Paul wrote and somehow got inserted in this place. But it's not necessary to come to such a conclusion. When the Apostle Paul warns the Philippians about false teachers, he's simply telling them that false teaching is the first and greatest threat to joy in the Lord. Or to put it more positively, he is saying that the first secret to a joyful life is to to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. When you hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, you will be able to rejoice in the Lord. So that's the connection. And with the help of the Lord, and with that in mind, we want to consider the words of our text under the theme, Beware of False Teachers. Beware of false teachers. We'll consider, first of all, the danger that this warning implies. And secondly, the discernment that this warning requires. The danger this warning implies and the discernment this warning requires. As I've already mentioned, Paul in our text warns the Philippians against false teachers and false teaching. But before he does that, he provides a rationale. That's in the second part of verse 1. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And so Paul here is admitting that he had often warned the Philippians and others about false teachers. He had done so in several of his letters and probably also in his public preaching and teaching. And he admits that here. And he says, I make no apology for this. To do this, to warn you against false teachers time and time again, he says, is not tedious for me. It's no trouble for me. I do this without hesitation. And why is this no trouble for Paul to repeat himself? Sometimes people accuse ministers of repeating themselves. Well, the Apostle Paul repeated himself too. And this is one thing that the Apostle Paul repeated all the time. Beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers. It's no problem for me. It's not tedious for me to tell you this time and time again. Why? Because, he says, for you it is safe. For you, he says, it is in your best interests for me to repeat this again and again and again. Why is it in their best interest? Because Paul understood that false teaching is a very serious matter. It can even lead one to eternal damnation. And so our eternal destiny is at stake here. If we don't hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, we may very well end up perishing in our sins. And Paul understood the seriousness of it, and that's why he never tired of warning people about it. The more people he could convince of the seriousness of false teaching and false teachers, then the safer they would be. And isn't that exactly what Paul was called to do by the Lord? He's a minister of the gospel. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. His task as an apostle, as a minister, is to warn the flock. That's true for every minister still today. Sometimes people don't like it when the minister has to single out certain teachings from the pulpit, or even certain churches from the pulpit, and they get their backs up over that. They say, well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't attack other churches. You know, our Heidelberg Catechism does it all the time. So does our Belgian Confession. It's not afraid to call out Roman Catholics on false teachings. Not afraid to call out Anabaptists on false teaching. And we need to do the same. It's our task as ministers of the gospel. Somewhere, I believe it's in the form for the installation of office bearer, for the installation of ministers, it says there that we are to militate. Ministers are called to militate against false teaching. So don't get upset if sometimes a minister has to call out a false teaching for what it is. We're not saying that everybody in a certain church is going on their way to hell. We're not saying that at all. We're just saying this is truth and that's error. And we need to understand, we need to know the difference. Well, Paul is the example here. Paul warns time and time and time again about false teaching. Paul is no hireling who leaves the flock of God at the first sign of the wolf. He's no irresponsible watchman on the walls of Zion. No, when he saw danger, he sounded the alarm. What did he say to the Ephesians, to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 31? He said, For the three years that he was among them, he did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's how Paul summarized his ministry. That's how he characterized his ministry. It was a ministry of warning. For 3 years, he did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. Well, he's doing the same thing here, isn't he? He's sternly warning the Philippians about the danger of false teaching. Now, what was this false teaching that he has in mind here? Well, some say that Paul here was referring to the Jews. They were the false teachers. And there is, of course, certainly a lot of truth to that, because the Jews denied that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And they were very vicious in their opposition against Christianity. And they did much damage to the cause of the gospel. They did everything in their power to stop the spread of the gospel. And they were constantly attacking the Apostle Paul wherever he went. And so some have said, well, Paul here is speaking about the Jews. But it's probably better to understand Paul here is referring to the Judaizers. Now, who are the Judaizers? Well, the Judaizers were Christians. Let's understand that first of all. They were Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that if you're going to be saved, you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were Christians. But because they were from a mainly Jewish background, they clung to various degrees to Jewish customs and religious practices. And in a way, that's not surprising. Remember, the church at this time was still finding its way. And most of the early converts to Christianity were Jews. And because they were Jews, they were used to observing certain rituals and certain practices. And so it took quite a while, in fact, for the church to completely shake off its Jewishness. And so there was this struggle in the early church. How much of the old ways do we retain? How much should we get rid of? Now, among the Judaizers, there were three groups. Not all Judaizers were the same. There was a very moderate group, and they were people who clung to certain Jewish customs. For example, they would eat certain foods and not other foods. And they clung to certain cultural practices as well. Not because they believed that these things had any saving value. They didn't. But just because that was part of their culture. And even the Apostle Paul, who was of all of the apostles the most keen to distance himself from the Jewishness of Old Testament religion and of the infant church, even the Apostle Paul found himself subscribing to these practices. For example, in Acts 16, we read how the Apostle Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. Did Paul circumcise Timothy because he felt he had to? No, of course not. He circumcised Timothy so that Timothy might not be offensive to the Jews when he went into the synagogues. And so Paul conformed to this Jewish custom. In Acts 21, we read that Paul paid the expenses of four men who had taken a vow. And he even accompanied them to the temple in Jerusalem in order to be purified with them. And in Romans 14, we read that the Apostle Paul urged the Gentiles in the Church of Rome to respect their Jewish brethren, whom he called the weak in faith, who refused to eat certain foods and who observed certain days. So Paul himself accommodated himself to some of these Jewish customs. And then there was a second group. The second group of Judaizers were those who not only clung to certain customs and certain rituals, but they went a bit further, and they even avoided contact with Gentiles, even if those Gentiles were Christians. For example, in Acts chapter 3, we read that when Peter arrived in Jerusalem, he was accused by some of the members of the church of Jerusalem of eating with Gentiles. You see, they knew that he had been in Joppa with Cornelius, and Cornelius was a Gentile. And they knew that Peter, while he was staying at the house of Cornelius, was eating with Cornelius and his household, who were Gentiles. And he did. And Peter admitted that he did. But he went on to explain that was only after he had received this vision from God of that sheet, remember, with all of those different animals on it, and how God said to him that there is nothing unclean. But Peter flip-flopped. And we read earlier in Galatians chapter 2 that when Peter was in Antioch, and certain men came from Jerusalem, from James, these were Judaizing men, and Peter, up until that point, was eating with the Gentiles. But when these men came from Jerusalem, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And when Paul saw that, he rebuked Peter in front of them all. And he reminded him, he says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So there's this second group. They clung to certain customs, but they refused to have any contact with the Gentiles. And then there was a third group. And these were the most extreme group of Judaizers. They taught that in order to be saved, one not only had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but one also had to keep the law of Moses. And in particular, they said, it is necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised. If the Gentiles are not circumcised, and if they don't keep all the other laws of Moses, they cannot be saved. Now, the Apostle Paul had very little time for such people, and they had very little time for him, in fact. They were constantly haranguing the Apostle Paul, and Paul was constantly warning people about them. In fact, it was precisely to counter this teaching that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. For some reason, the Galatians were very susceptible to this way of thinking, probably because they were new to the faith and they simply didn't know any better. Probably, too, because these Judaizers seemed to have the Bible on their side. They could open up the Old Testament. They could say, well, there it says. You've got to be circumcised. This command came from God. And they could be very convincing to these young converts. And many of them in Galatia were being led astray. And Paul was aware of this, and he was astounded by it. And we read it earlier this morning, how in Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul says at the very beginning of his letter, he asks the Galatians how they could have turned away so quickly from him, he says, who called them in the grace of Christ. He was astounded. Paul is like, I just preached to you that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And here you are being led astray by these Judaizers who are telling you that that's not enough. That you also have to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law of Moses. And Paul condemns this. He says this is another gospel. He even says this is a perverted gospel. And he goes on to say that if he or even an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel than the gospel that he had proclaimed to them, let him be accursed. He says it twice for the sake of emphasis. And why was Paul so strong about this? Because he rightly perceived that to insist that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, as the Judaizers did, that was to detract from the sufficiency of Christ. It was to detract from the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It was to teach, however inadvertently, that Christ's atoning work on the cross was not enough. That if one wants to be saved, one not only needs to believe in Jesus, one also has to be circumcised. And so faith, salvation, is no longer a matter of grace through faith in Christ alone, but it is a matter of grace through faith in Christ plus works. In this case, circumcision. Now, these same people were exercising influence over the Philippians. And Paul was aware of this, probably through the mouth of Epaphroditus. And so he writes this very stern warning in our text, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Notice, three times, beware, beware, beware. Paul's very insistent, isn't he? He's very emphatic. He wants the Philippians to open their eyes, to sit up and take notice, and to pay careful attention to what he's saying. And you notice, too, that Paul doesn't mince any words here, does he? He calls these people dogs. Dogs. Normally, in the first century AD, it was the Jews who called Gentiles dogs because they despised them so much. And they thought, well, we're the God's covenant people. We're better than everyone else. And so when they met a Gentile, they would openly refer to them as Gentile dogs. That's how they talked. But Paul here flips that totally on its end. And he applies this term to the Judaizers, most of whom were Jews. It's as though he's saying, no, it's not the Gentiles who are the real dogs around here. It's you. You Judaizers. You people who claim that the work of Christ is not enough, that you need to add something to that. You are the dogs. Well, Paul refers to Judaizers as dogs. He has a certain kind of dog in mind. We need to understand that. In the ancient world, there were two kinds of dogs. There were domesticated dogs that were often used as household pets, just like we do today. But there were also undomesticated dogs. These dogs were usually wild and savage and ugly, and they lived in the streets of the cities. And they prowled around looking for scraps of food here and there. They were vicious, and they often fought each other, and sometimes they could attack people as well. These are the kinds of dogs that Paul has in mind here. The Judaizers were like these wild, savage street dogs. And in calling them dogs, Paul is expressing something of his great contempt for them. As I said already in Bible times, if you really wanted to show your contempt for somebody, you'd call them a dog. And that's what Paul is doing here. He despised these Judaizers so much that he called them dogs. He used the lowest of the low word to describe such people. He also calls them evil workers. Now, it's interesting that Paul sometimes used that same Greek word, workers, to describe people who have labored with him in the gospel. But here he takes that word and he applies it to the Judaizers. And in doing so, he kind of ironically is saying that they too are workers. They're very busy, these Judaizers. They're going around and they're following the Apostle Paul. Wherever he goes, wherever Paul's preaching the gospel and he plants a church, in come the Judaizers. And they start to create havoc in the church, and they cause people to question whether what Paul says is really consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. And so they lead many astray. Yes, they're very busy, these Judaizers. They're hard at work. But they're working for a wrong purpose. They're not good workers, they are evil workers, he says. Instead of working to help the cause of the gospel, they're working to hinder the cause of the gospel. And so he calls them evil workers. He calls them also the mutilation. Now the word that Paul uses here is actually a play on the Greek word for circumcision. Although the Judaizers claim to be promoting circumcision, the Greek word is peritome, they were in fact, Paul says, promoting mutilation. The Greek word is katatome. Not peritome, but katatome. And so some versions, the Old King James translates this word as concision. And that word concision, it's an old word, but it's from the Latin concedere, which means to cut off or even to cut into pieces. And Paul is saying, by using that term, he's saying that's what the Judaizers are doing. They're not preaching the necessity of circumcision. What they're really doing is they're preaching the necessity of mutilation. Why? Because they thought that the cutting away of the foreskin was the only thing that was necessary. It was just the outward ritual, the outward act. That was all that was important. And what they failed to realize is what God was trying to teach the people of Israel in the Old Testament, that circumcision pointed to another kind of circumcision. It pointed to a spiritual circumcision. It pointed to their need to be circumcised, not just in their flesh, but in their heart, in their spirit. The Judaizers never spoke about that. And Paul says that's the real meaning of circumcision. He says in Romans chapter 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So they completely misunderstood what circumcision was all about. Therefore, it was a mutilation. It wasn't true circumcision at all. It was a distortion of it. It was a mutilation. What is more, the Judaizers did not understand that physical circumcision was not necessary in order to be right with God. In order to be right with God, we don't need to be circumcised. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more. And in fact, as we've already said, by insisting on circumcision, the Judaizers were actually detracting from the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ. And Paul understood this, and he saw through all of their pious words, and he saw what was at root of all of this, and he saw this was nothing but a contradiction of the gospel and a huge deception. And that's why he rightly calls them the mutilation. The mutilation. Dogs. Evil workers. The mutilation. You see, congregation, we learn here that when it comes to false teaching, we shouldn't mince words. We shouldn't play Mr. Nice Guy. Paul called these false teachers dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. Now, many people today, also in the church, will cringe at such expressions. And they will stand in judgment over the Apostle Paul even, and they will say, "Oh, Paul, that's not very nice. You need to be more loving. You shouldn't be so unkind to these people. We need to be kind, we need to be gentle. Also to false teachers, so that hopefully by showing them kindness and speaking kindly to them, we can maybe win them over." Maybe that will work. It certainly should be tried, first of all. But there are people who refuse to be won over, and they refuse to be taught. They're so convinced of their own rightness, as these Judaizers were. And when it comes to such people, we must denounce them in the strongest of terms. Because, as I mentioned earlier, false teaching is very detrimental. It can lead many astray, and people can be led even to hell. And so forget about being Mr. Nice Guy. When it comes to false teaching, we need to have the courage to stand up and to say, "You're wrong. And if you keep on teaching this, you're placing yourself outside of the kingdom of God." Now, congregation, the false teaching that Paul denounced in his day is still very much alive in the church today. It's true, of course, we don't have people going around in the church today saying you have to be circumcised, and you've got to obey the dietary laws of Moses. We don't have anybody like that today. But there are still many false teachings. And there are many false teachers. There's Mormonism. There's Jehovah's Witnesses. There's the prosperity gospel. There's some extreme forms of Pentecostalism, like the Vineyard movement in the United States, and the Bethel Church, and the Hillsong Church in Australia. If you don't know anything about these groups, you should make an effort to find out, because it's frightening the influence that these churches are having, so-called churches. And closer to home, there are those in the church, even in Reformed churches, who advocate for things like opening up all ecclesiastical offices to women, who will openly deny that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days, and who are pushing for the church to recognize gay marriage? This is happening. And there are even people who, like the Judaizers, teach that in order to be saved, we not only need to believe in Christ, we also need to believe or do or experience something else. Many liberal Protestants, for example, as well as many Roman Catholics, teach that in order to be saved, you must not only believe in Christ, you must also believe, you must also do good works. Our works count for something towards our salvation. Now that, of course, is completely not true. Our works count for nothing towards our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You can't get any clearer than that. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Our works don't count at all towards our salvation. If they did, we could never be saved, because none of our works are good enough. Now, over and against that, of course, they will argue that that contradicts what James teaches in James 2, verse 24, when James says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And they'll say, well, see, there you go. James is telling us that our works do count for something towards our salvation. In fact, our justification depends on it. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. But that's not what James is saying. That's a complete distortion of what James is saying. To say that James here is teaching that our works count for something towards our salvation is to completely misread and to completely misinterpret what he's saying. And it's to set James over and against Paul. And that's been a favorite for theologians, so-called theologians, for centuries. To pit Paul against James. No, what James is saying is that our works prove that we have true faith. Our faith manifests itself in good works, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught. So the Word of God is clear. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there are other people, also in Reformed churches, who teach a more subtle form of this heresy. And they will never say, of course, that we are justified by works. They will openly admit that our works count for nothing towards our salvation. And yet, when you speak to them and you probe a little deeper, they seem to think that nonetheless salvation is based at least partly on something in me. Some seem to think that in order to be saved, one must not only believe in Christ, one must also be a member of the right, the true church. By which, of course, they mean their own church. Others seem to think that in order to be saved, one must not only believe in Christ, but one must also conform to certain practices, certain customs. You have to wear certain clothes. You have to have a certain hairstyle. You can't own a television or have access to the internet. You can't listen to certain types of music, but you must listen to other types of music. Now listen, there's something to be said for each one of these things that I've mentioned. There is. I don't dismiss this as being nonsense. There is something to be said for this. There's something of value to be said for this. And frankly, I wish we had a bit more of that kind of thinking in our own churches. But this does not in any way, these things that I've mentioned, do not in any way count for anything towards our salvation. Nor do they even make us better candidates for salvation, because that's how some of these people think too. They think, well, if I do all of these things and if I conform to all these outward customs, then at least I place myself in the way of being saved. Because God is sovereign and he decides who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, at least, and I can't do anything towards my salvation, well, at least I can put myself in the path of salvation by doing these things.
And so you see, it all amounts to the same thing. Christ plus. Christ plus. Christ plus something in me, something that I do, something that I am, something that I have experienced. It's all Judaizing. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. We either accept God's terms for salvation or we perish in hell. There is no other way.
I came across a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached, not even on this text, but what he says here applies. And I want to quote him. He says, "Our salvation is not founded on foreseen merit, but upon grace alone. It is grace, all grace, nothing but grace, from first to last." And then he goes on to say this. He pictures this scene. And there's a man, he says, and he's standing there, shivering outside, a condemned criminal. And there on the throne is God. And God sends a herald, an angel, perhaps, to tell him that he is willing to receive sinners and to pardon them. And the sinner standing outside the gates of the city, standing there shivering the cold, he says, "Well, I'm willing to be pardoned if I am permitted to do something in order to earn that pardon. If I can stand before the king and claim that I have done something to win his favor, then I'm quite willing to come." And the herald, hearing this, says, "No. If you are pardoned, you must understand it is entirely and wholly as an act of grace on God's part. He sees nothing good in you. He knows that there is nothing good in you. He is willing to take you just as you are, black and bad and wicked and undeserving. He is willing to give you graciously what he would not sell to you, and what he knows you cannot earn of him. And so I ask you, will you have it? Will you take it?" And naturally, every man in his natural condition says, "No, no, I will not be saved in that way. I must contribute something so that at least some of the glory for my salvation goes to me. I want to be in the driver's seat, not God. I want to control my own destiny, not God." Well then, Spurgeon writes, the herald says, "Soul, remember that thou wilt never be saved at all. For God's way is salvation by grace." And so Paul rightly regarded these false teachers as a great danger. And so should we, congregation, in all of its various forms. Let us have spiritual sensitivity to any doctrine that says we're saved by Christ plus something else. But now, in order to recognize this, we need the gift of discernment. And that's my second point. I can be brief here. The only way that we can detect false teaching is if we have the gift of discernment. Now, what's discernment? Discernment is the ability to distinguish right from wrong, or even right from half wrong, truth from error, or even truth from half error. And it's sad, but it is true nonetheless, that this gift of discernment is in very short supply in the church today. Many Christians, even those who have attended church their whole life, lack this gift. They see good in everything. They even frown on people who denounce anything as bad or evil, especially churches,
even if they're preaching false doctrine. Can't do that, they say. It's wrong. It's not nice, not light, not kind, not loving. Now, why is this gift of discernment in such short supply today? Why are there so few Christians who are willing to stand up and say, that's wrong, you're wrong, this is right. That's error, this is truth. Well, one reason, if not the main reason, is because people today simply don't know their doctrine. One of the great blessings we have as Reformed churches is our Heidelberg Catechism, that we teach it to our children, and that we hear it preached every Sunday afternoon. Doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. If you let go of doctrine, you let go of doctrinal preaching, you expose yourself to every wind of doctrine that's out there. And you'll be tossed to and fro. That's exactly what's happening in the church today. And it's happening because people don't know their doctrine. Either because they're not being taught doctrine in the church where they attend, or if they are being taught it, as happens in our churches, it's not being internalized. I see that happen too. I see catechism students coming year after year after year to catechism class. When you ask them what we studied last week, let alone last year, they haven't got a clue. It's like they weren't even in class because they're not internalizing it. And there are some people who reject doctrine altogether. And they say, oh, doctrine, that leads to nothing but division. And what we need in the church today is less division and more unity and more love. So let's just forget about doctrine and let's just learn to love each other. That's very nice, but it's also false. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church exists to uphold the truth like a pillar upholds the roof of a building. The church is like the foundation that holds up the walls of the building. That's what the church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And elsewhere he says to him, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Doctrine lies at the very heart of our eternal destiny. You let go of doctrine, you will end up going astray, and you may very well end up in the pit of hell. And so we need to be able to discern truth from error. And when we detect it, we need to have the courage to denounce it, to expose it. And as I said, if we can't do that, we're in big, big trouble. So how can we become more discerning? Very practically, we need to read and study the Scriptures. Perhaps more than we do. It's the Scriptures that tell us what is right and what is wrong. It's the Scriptures that tell us what is truth and what is error. You want to know the difference? You want the gift of discernment? Read this book. Read it. Study it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Let it flow through you like blood flows through your veins. The more we know the Scriptures, the more discerning we will be. Secondly, another practical suggestion, we need to read and study sound books that are based on the Scriptures. Now, this has been lamented from many pulpits, faithful pulpits across this country and around the world, but it is true that very few Christians today read anymore. Now, they'll watch a YouTube clip, they'll maybe read a short paragraph, but that's it. Reading a book from cover to cover, that is almost unheard of. If people read anymore, it's usually some fluffy Christian novel that contains very little, if any, substance, in some cases even a lot of error. And it's a disturbing trend. And it's inexcusable. Because there are so many good books on the market today that are so readily accessible. You go to the website of Reformation Heritage Books or Reform Book Services in Brantford, and you'll find hundreds and hundreds of titles on every subject imaginable. Let me throw out a challenge to you. Once every other month, this is reasonable, once every other month, order a book. It can be on any subject. Order a book and read it and talk about it once every month. That means 6 books a year. That's pretty good. It doesn't all have to be Puritans, although I highly recommend Puritans. It can be on any subject, by any author. Reading widely, reading extensively, is the key to developing the gift of discernment. Thirdly, pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where the rubber hits the road. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides his people into all truth. And so if we want to grow in this grace of discernment, we need to pray every day fervently. Oh God, send your Holy Spirit to come into my heart, to open my eyes, to perceive thy truth, to love thy truth, to have the courage and boldness to proclaim thy truth. That is all from the Spirit of God. We hope to hear more of that this afternoon, the Lord willing. But let me just leave it at that. And let me close with this question. Are you a discerning Christian? Are you a discerning Christian? You know, some of you are very discerning. There are lots of people in the church who are very discerning, but they're discerning about the wrong things. There are people, and I've met them, who can tell you everything there is to know about every kind of food imaginable, what's good for you and what's not good for you, what's healthy and what's not healthy, what foods to consume, what foods to avoid. But they lack the gift of spiritual discernment. Others are very discerning about their investments. And they know exactly what companies to invest in, what companies to avoid, when to get in the stock market, when to get out of the stock market. But they have very little in the way of spiritual discernment. Some are very discerning about sports. And they know all the scores of all the teams. They know who the best players are, who the best teams are, and why they are the best teams, and why that team is not the best team. And they can tell you what is a good play and what is a not a good play, and they can analyze it and figure it all out. They're very discerning. But they lack the gift of spiritual discernment. Do you have that gift? Can you discern truth from error? It's the future of the church, beloved. Begins right here. I began by saying that the warnings are very important for us. If we don't pay heed to warnings, we may harm ourselves and others. Well, this morning we heard the most important warning we could ever hear, or one of them at least. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, which can all be summed up with one phrase: beware of false teaching. Oh, my friends, congregation, did you hear this warning? Will you also respond to it? Oh, how we need to. Because the truth that we defend is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To defend his truth is to defend him. And he laid down his life for this truth. He said to Pontius Pilate, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If you claim to be a Christian, you will hear and proclaim and defend the truth of Christ. Will you do that? Amen.